The description of hope. Hope. Think about it. According to the Jews, the area of northern Arabia and Syria and the Mesopotamian areas were considered the east, because in the Bible there are several references located using the word east. The city of Haran was located in the land of the people of the east, according to Genesis 29, verses 1 and also verse 4. And then the king of Moab brought Balaam from Aram, that's Syria, out of the mountains of the east. And then Numbers chapter 22:3, verse 7, it says that. Also, the prophet Isaiah, in referring to Cyrus the Persian, he called him the righteous man from the east. And so they might have begun their travel from the east as being in the Mesopotamian area around Babylon, about 400 to 700 miles from Bethlehem. And some say that it took him somewhere between 2 and 3 weeks for them to travel. And they traveled far and long based on the hope that they would see a king that they thought would be, and they believed to be, born in the city of Bethlehem. And I think that's a pretty strong hope, don't you, to get to walk 500 to 700 miles. Now, we need to understand something here. When we talk about the word hope, there is a difference between their hope and what is usually described as our kind of hope. Now, if you go into Webster's Dictionary, and I did that, and we would call that Webster's hope. And what is Webster's hope? Webster defines hope as a feeling that what is wanted will happen. So, Webster's hope is a sincere longing that something good will be sometimes fulfilled, but unfortunately, sometimes not. Right? Like this kind of hope is everywhere at Christmas time. Well, I hope I get a new whatever for Christmas, or I hope I get this or that for Christmas, and maybe you don't get it. Or I hope I get a new Mercedes for Christmas, or something like that. That's wishing very high. And then sometimes Webster's hope finds its way into more serious areas of life, like this. I hope I get my joy this year. Or I hope I find a wife or a husband next year. Or I hope I can beat cancer this next year. These are things that are very, very serious. Now, if you will, I want you to notice that Webster's kind of hope is always built on uncertainty. For example, we may say, I hope I can get a job. Now, that kind of hope is a wish, and it's not a certainty. We can hope all we want, doing everything possible, humanly speaking, to help hope along. And all the indication may be that it will come true. But life is so uncertain and so unpredictable, and things can change at the last moment. And suddenly, all our hopes are dashed. That's the problem with Webster's hope. As good as it makes you feel like sometimes, it is still based fundamentally on uncertainties. And while it is powerful, it may not necessarily be biblical. Amen? Now, these wise men had biblical hope. Now, what we refer to, what is biblical hope? Biblical hope is defined as this. And you might want to, and if somebody tells you that they hope they get saved, or I have a hope that's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you can define that hope as a future confidence based on past promises. It's a future confidence based on past promises. In other words, it is an expectation or a desire or anticipation. just like Webster hope, but without human uncertainty. Why? Because biblical hope has at its foundation the promises and the character of God. Before we get into Matthew chapter 2, let me show you a concise verse that summarizes biblical hope. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it's verse 19, where the Bible says, which hope we have as an anchor, both sure and steadfast. So biblical hope is an anchor, a foundation, firm and secure. Now why? Because it finds its bedrock within the character and promises of God. In fact, that's the very point of the previous verse in that chapter in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 18, where it says, it is impossible for God to what? Lie. So if God makes a promise, what does that mean? We have a hope that it's going to be what? It's going to be carried out. And so at this time of the year, when people are hoping for something, we have a biblical hope in someone. So we might hope in something, but thank God we have our hope in someone. Amen? And so now I want you to look at chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, verses 1 to 12, and I want us to glean some insights tonight that into what I refer to as real Bible hope. And looking into this passage in Matthew chapter 2, we find a journey of biblical hope. And what can we learn from about biblical hope from the example of these wise men? Let's share with you three things I think are very, very important that help us to have our hope steadfast and sure, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. First of all, I want you to notice how we can find hope by taking the right path. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, the Bible says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, what we find here is the arrival of the wise men from the east. They wanted to find the king of the Jews that they had heard about. We only know that they came, as I mentioned a while ago, from the east, and we do not know how many there were in the crowd, in the group. Tradition tells us they were wise men of high position, astrologers or astronomers from Persia near the site of ancient Babylon. How did they know that the star represented the Messiah? How did they know that? Well, if you'll notice in your notes, there are three possibilities, and I put them in there. First of all, they could have been Jews who remained in Babylon after the exile and have known the Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah's coming. We don't really know. They could have been Jews. We're just not really sure. And if they were, that's probably what happened. And then secondly, they may have been Eastern astrologers that had studied the ancient manuscripts from around the world, and they had been probably influenced by none other than Daniel himself. And because of the Jewish exile centuries early, they would have had copies of the Old Testament in their land. And as a result, they were familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's arrival, or perhaps they knew of Balaam's prediction that a star would come out of Jacob, as recorded in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And connected with this were the prophecies of the 70 weeks of Daniel, foretold in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 20 and 20 to 27. They could have read that. We don't know. This group of wise men were no doubt indirectly influenced generations by Daniel and his Jewish friends. The fact that they undertook such a difficult journey in order to worship him strongly indicates that they believed in the God of the Jews. They weren't heathen. In fact, did you know that Daniel is the only book, I mean the only one in the whole Bible that foretells the time of the Messiah's coming? It's recorded, and we've gone over that in our study in Eyewitnesses of the End Times in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so in this prophecy, Daniel is told that the angel Gabriel, by the angel Gabriel, same one that spoke to Mary, that the king would come 483 years after the decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem, and that decree was made in March of 444 BC through the Persian king Artaxerxes, who was the stepson of, guess who? None other than Esther. Esther. And since Daniel had written down the vision, it is believed that many of the wise men after him were influenced by him and came into contact with this messianic hope. And consequently, you had the wise men like Daniel studying God's word and realizing that a king would soon be born. Now, so guess what they did? They loaded up the truck and moved their family to Bethlehem, as Clampett's did. So they headed out to Bethlehem. So based on God's past revealed revelation, they had a future hope. Do you follow me now? It was based on God's promise. Somehow they found out about God's promises, and they acted upon God's promises. And so they acted, and they were certain about the future because of God's past promises. So they acted with confidence in the presence. What did I say that was? That's biblical hope. That's it. Now here's the application to all this. Biblical hope finds its source in God. So if you're wondering about the future, you're wondering about your eternal destiny, your purpose in life, and any upcoming decisions that you may want to make in your life, if you are needing hope for tomorrow, then make the Word of God the first book of choice. Consult by the Bible. It is in the Word of God that we find the certainty that you and I need to act upon with confidence in the present. Amen? That's it. Amen. Put it down. Then thirdly, here's another possibility. All speculation. This is just what we think. And this could have happened easily. They may have had a special message from God directing them to the Messiah. God, who in sundry times in diverse matters spake unto the prophets of old. He spoke to them. But in these last days spoke through his Son. So they may have been led by a special message from heaven. The wise men said that they had seen his star in the east. Now, Balaam referred to the coming of the star of Jacob in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we've already mentioned. And some say this star may have been in conjunction with Jupiter or Saturn or Mars in 6 BC, and others offer all kinds of explanations. But you know what? I really don't need a lot of explanations. I just believe they saw a star. They saw a star. Don't you? And that settles it for me. But anyway, you can do what you want to. But couldn't God, who created the heavens and the earth, couldn't he also create a star to signal the arrival of his Son? I think he could. Whatever the nature of the star was, the wise men traveled hundreds of miles searching for a king, and brother, they found him, didn't they? Amen? And regardless of whether God used an existing astronomical phenomena to create one for the occasion, the function was that it really happened on behalf of the wise men, and it was supernatural in that it was used of God to lead them over 500 or 600, 700 miles to Bethlehem. Now, the hope of these men was strong enough to compel them to undertake a costly and a very difficult journey to find him. Now, you say, what do we get out of that, Brother Lilly? You want to put this down? Here it is. God's path, no matter how long or how hard, is always the right path. Always the right path. As I mentioned, I've just finished reading the life story of Luther Rice. Luther Rice was one of the five people that prayed in the famous Haystack prayer meeting, and was one of the first five missionaries to leave the United States to go into countries to carry the message of Christ. And they were people who, he was an unusual fellow, very bright, brilliant, highly educated man. And so he, and along with Adoniram and Ann Judson, traveled, and of course the Hudson traveled on a different ship than did Rice. And Rice knew that he would meet William Carey. William Carey was a Baptist. And when I say Baptist, he was Baptist to the core. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when he is dead, he'd be Baptist dead. Now, when I say Baptist, he believed strongly in baptism by baptism. You see, you say, well, what do you mean by that, Brother Lilly, baptism by baptism? Well, baptism is a Greek word which means to dip, to plunge, to submerge. It had nothing to do with sprinkling. It has nothing to do with pouring. It has to do with complete immersion. And so here is these people going over, and Adoniram Judson and his wife arrive first. And then here comes the second one in Rice. And Rice, all of them are determined that they are going to correct William Carey. And when they got there, they had studied their Greek New Testament so quite strongly that the first Sunday that Rice was there, Mr. Carey baptized Adoniram and Ann Judson, because by the time they got there, they believed that believer's baptism was only baptism after a person believed, not sprinkling and not sprinkling children or baptizing children, so to speak. It wasn't that. It was for believers only, and only those who could make a profession of faith. Then he stayed with them. Rice stayed with the Judsons, and Judson said that Rice stayed in his room for 30 days, would only come out for meals, praying and asking God what baptism was all about. And after 30 days, he came out and told them it was convinced that baptism is by baptism, and it represented the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when he found out about it, he said, well, that means I can be no longer a part of my church. I'm going to have to resign. So they resigned from their church, and their church cut their support off completely and left with nothing. Now, here's some people that got on the right path. And they, even though it cost them dearly, they were on the right path and they stood for what they believed. And when you're on the right path, it'll always lead to Jesus. Amen? And he'll help you. He'll direct you. And then secondly, I want you to note how we can experience hope in the right person. You see, in verses 9 through 11, we have the incident of where they do come to Jerusalem. And no wonder, we don't know why the star led them to Jerusalem. Instead of skipping over Jerusalem, just going right on to Bethlehem. Evidently, they were high officials, and it would be best for them to meet with Herod the king first in order to get things straight. I don't know. Having been told that by Herod that the child would be born in Bethlehem, in verse 8, these wise men went on their way, and once again the star appeared in verse 9, if you'll notice, to them as they traveled toward Bethlehem, and then the star stopped over the place where the child was. Now, it wasn't in a stable. It was in a house. And it wasn't a baby. It was a child. So we see the difference now that it's sometime afterwards. It may be anywhere from 3 to 6 months or even a year when it happened, when they saw Jesus. Matthew does not tell us what this star looked like. He didn't tell us how it moved or how the wise men found the child from the movement and stopping of the star. But Matthew made his point that God has a purpose and sent the star to guide these men to the Son of God. They did not find Jesus until some months after he was born, because he was found in a house, as I mentioned, and they referred to him as a child rather than a babe, as the shepherds found him that night when he was born. And so the most important thing, however, is that the wise men found Jesus and they worshiped, amen? And this account in Matthew chapter 2 suggests that you have at least three responses when it comes to Jesus. First of all, you can be like Herod. You can respond in anger. Herod was a cruel and crafty man and permitted no one, not even his own family, to interfere with his rule or prevent him from satisfying his evil desires. He was a ruthless murderer. He had his own wife and her two brothers slain because he suspected them of treason, and he was married to at least 9 times in order to fulfill his lust and also political reasons. It's no surprise that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, for he alone wanted to bear the name King of the Jews. So you can, that's how he responded today. Then secondly, you probably can respond to Jesus in apathy, as did the religious leaders. These religious leaders knew the scriptures, and they knew where he was to be born, but they did not go to worship then. You ever thought of that? They didn't even bother. They quoted Micah 5:2, just exactly perfectly, but they did not go, and they were only 5 miles away from the very Son of God, yet they did not go to see him. Then thirdly, you can respond to him in adoration and worship him as did the wise men. The wise men didn't discover the answer to their questions until they consulted the scripture. They asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" in verse 2. And Herod didn't know, so he asked the chief priests, who were the teachers of the law, where the Messiah was to be born. And so they read from the prophet Micah, and they found their answer, and the wise men found Jesus because they searched for answers from the God's Word. In the writings of the Old Testament, like Herod, we may have a general idea where Jesus might be found, but until we, like the wise men, consult the Word of God and find the truth and find biblical hope that he brings. Amen? We say that because the Bible is God's guidebook for just exactly what we need. And just as we would want to bake a pie, we would not want to bake a pie without some kind of a recipe. However, the point is we make a mess of our Christian life if we fail to consult God's Word. It's interesting that they consulted God's Word before they went on. And they wanted to know exactly what was going on. And then lastly, I want you to consider how we can convey hope in the right presence. In the right presence. In verse 11, the latter part of verse 11, it tells us that these wise men did something. And don't you love how they shared their hope? They did it in giving gifts. I think this is one of the best pictures of worship as the wise men bring their gifts to the Lord Jesus. And the three gifts as the wise men brought foreshadow of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that, first of all, they brought gold. Now, gold is a gift for a king. And Jesus was the King of Kings. They gave gold to the one who was heir to the throne of David. And with that gift, they were saying, we want you to rule over us. And then secondly, there was the gift of frankincense. Now, frankincense was a gum from the Boella tree. It was used by the priest in the Old Testament as part of the priestly service. This gift was for the high priest who will intercede on their behalf. That's what it was for in the Old Testament. But praise the Lord, this frankincense was for the high priest who intercedes for us. Therefore, they were saying, not only we give gold so that you can symbolize that your rule over us, but we're giving you frankincense in order that we might say to you, we want you to represent us before the throne. So that's a picture of the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And then thirdly, there is the strangest of gifts. It's called myrrh. Now, this is a sweet fragrance taken from a small thorn tree, and it's a gum from its sap would be mixed into wine, and it would form a narcotic. This would be offered to Jesus on the cross, and he would refuse it, if you remember. It was a common substance used to embalm a lifeless body. And so they brought myrrh to honor their dying Savior. And with that gift, they were saying, we want you to redeem us. Furthermore, these gifts that was also given to them, it were for a practical purpose as well. Because if you'll read on in the next passage of Scripture, you'll find that Herod immediately started his trip to kill all of the children under 2 years of age. And the Spirit of God, in a dream, told Joseph that he might ought to get out of town. And so he left Bethlehem and went to Egypt, and that would be, the gold would give them some practical value and provide for the family as they made their way into Egypt. And furthermore, surely these wise men wouldn't have laid down this type of gift if they were unsure as to who he really was. Is this really the one? I don't think they would say that. But they found the king, and they said, it's time to worship. It's time to pray. One day, folks, you and I will experience the same fulfillment. Amen? Our same realization, our same hope, when you and I see none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Paul told Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are waiting for that what? Blessed hope. Amen? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John wrote that every man that hath this hope does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. And truly, Jesus is the fulfillment of our hope. And one day, God's promise of a returning Savior will come true, and we shall see him face to face. Amen? Back in 1941, a lady by the name of Esther Rustow wrote a hymn of promise, and she wrote it this way: "Oft times the day seems long and the trials hard to bear." And then in what she went on to write, "We're tempted to complain and murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Sometimes the sky looks dark and there's not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to him in prayer. Life's day will soon be o'er. All storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory, safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a past promise. Amen. That's a past promise with a future fulfillment. And one of these days, brother, it's going to take place. That may take place before night. And sometimes when I feel bad, like I feel tonight, I say, "Lord, are you going to keep me around here or are you going to take me home?" Any way you want to do it, it's all right. It's like my son said before the Lord took him home. He said, "I got it made. If I'm healed and I'll be all right, I'll live for Christ and I'll live for him. And if I don't, I'll see him." And you see, I won the lottery already. Amen. I've won it already. I'm going to see Jesus. Not because I've been good or not because I've been so bad that God felt sorry for me, but because one day Jesus died for me and one day I recognized that and repented of my sin and trusted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical application of this portion of Scripture concerning these precious wise men. And Father, we have to at times just bow in confession to you that we're not sure that times that we follow the right path. And so, Father, help us to stay on the right path. And Father, help us to always know that we can experience the right person when we're on the right path from the Word of God. And we pray that you would help us, that we may always, Father, present ourselves to you as the present. At every day of our lives, we'll wake up quoting chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul wrote under the power of the Spirit of God, and he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye met transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." May that be our present to you, Father, every day of our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.